Well, this is the last of 1 Corinthians. Next week, since you know Corinth so well, since we've been living there for 32 weeks, we're just going to go on into 2 Corinthians because then we don't have to do a deep dive in background. We're in chapter 16, verses 12 through 21 this morning. Paul writes, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Acacius, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen." Father, we ask that you open up this passage to us this morning and help us to come to some idea of what we've been learning over these 32 weeks. Sum it up. Give us the elevator pitch so that we can look a little more like Jesus in the lost and dying world this week. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. In this letter, Paul's been striving to show the congregation in Corinth what a gospel community looks like, being tied together with cords of grace. We've come across a lot of challenges and controversial questions and themes and issues in this letter. Time and again, we've seen that the gospel has the power to shape any community in personal, practical, powerful ways. You like those P's? A little bit of alliteration there. Feel like Edgar Allan Poe. We come to the end of Paul's lengthy letter, and the apostle is concluding with very practical terms. He writes of his future plans. He sends along personal greetings. But what is this ordinary conclusion at the end of an extraordinary letter mean? God communicated his word through inspired but ordinary human beings. He communicated an ordinary literary genres. 1 Corinthians 16 is just as inspired as 1 Corinthians 15. But what does this section mean for our ordinary Christian lives? We've seen in this letter that all human beings long for a common bond and for a part in a community that has positive characteristics. God created us as human beings, not only to have a perfect vertical relationship with him, but also to have perfect horizontal relationships. That's why he said of Adam, "It's not good that man should be alone." The first characteristic of a horizontal relationship community is love. All of us long for horizontal approval and acceptance. Everyone wants to be accepted for who they are. And every person wants to have the ability to love others. Another characteristic of community is mutual care. Everybody wants to know that in their time of need, they will be cared for. And everyone longs to be able to truly care for others. A third common gracious bond is characterized by a balance of community and individuality. Everyone wants to be part of a community larger than themselves, but each of us want to remain distinctly ourselves. We don't want our identity to be steamrolled by the community, but we also don't want to build our identity in isolation from community. Finally, our common bonds of grace are characterized by connection. We want to be plugged in locally and globally because we're sinners. Most of us are towards one side or the other. 1 Corinthians has given us a picture of a community characterized by all these things that human beings naturally desire. So in our last look at this rich letter, we're going to examine these bonds of grace in hopes that we can experience some of them together. We're going to look at three aspects of these gospel bonds this morning. First, their existence. Second, their characteristics. And third, how do we recover those in a gospel community? First, the church needs to acknowledge the existence of a common gospel bond. Paul is in Ephesus in Asia. That's the western edge of modern Turkey today. He's writing to a congregation smack dab in the middle of Greece, in Corinth. That's modern-day Greece. Paul tells us that local gospel communities are spreading widely and rapidly just 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The far-flung communities interacted with one another by sending out representatives from their congregation. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius were Corinthian believers, possibly Fortunatus and Acacius because of their names were slaves of Stephanas, but maybe not. We don't know. They're just three guys that came from Corinth to Ephesus to see Paul. That's a long way. And they came with the Corinthian church's letter for Paul, essentially their letter of backsass. Why do we have to do that? That doesn't sound right. You're not inspired. We don't even think you're an apostle because you don't speak that well and you never spoke in tongues for us. So our membership in a local church connects us to a global movement, a global family. The word brothers appears three times in our text in verses 12, 15, and 20. In the context of their culture, global family members greet one another with a holy kiss. Probably can't get away with that today. And in a virus-filled, fear-filled environment, you probably wouldn't want to try, but that's what they did back then. The church in the first century was made up of a network of local gospel communities composing a richly intertwined global family network. Not only was there a local and global network, but also individual and communal networking. Notice the many personal names mentioned in this passage: Apollos, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Acacius, Aquila, Prisca or Priscilla, and their whole house church, and Paul himself, and Christ Jesus, verse 24. Not only do we know that other Christians exist in other parts of the world, but we have personal knowledge of individuals in other gospel communities. And that reveals the familial nature of the church. We maintain our individuality still being tied to one another in our gospel community. Just look at the first thing Paul says in this text. Apollos' wishes and interests are respected. He has his own work that he's doing. The Corinthians have asked Paul to ask him to come because, well, he's a good speaker and they really like him. That Paul guy's kind of boring and we're not sure if he's really inspired, but we like Apollos. Get Apollos to come see us again. And you know what? Paul doesn't say, blank you. Paul says, I asked Apollos and he's busy. He's got his own stuff going on right now. He'll come when he can. So Apollos is not being steamrolled by the demands of the community. Apollos is doing the work of the Lord as the Lord gives it to him. So he has individuality within the community. Not only do we see that, we see Paul naming Stephanas and his household, and he honors them for their devotion to ministry. These are individuals doing individual things in a communal setting. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Acacius are refreshing gifts of ministry to Paul. He says that in verses 17 and 18. The greeting from Aquila and Prisca reflects a twofold reality. First, they're former Corinthians. We know that from Acts chapter 18. And now they join Paul in warmly greeting old friends. Second, this is most likely the house church in Ephesus to which Paul himself is attached. So Paul, Aquila, and Prisca slash Priscilla are all working together in a ministry in Ephesus to build a church, and it's meeting in their home. In an era where there were no cell phones or texting or emails or social media, that would be a nice world, wouldn't it? In an era where none of those things existed, it's amazing that this kind of deep and meaningful network was created outside the normal realms of business or politics or race or class. In Paul's day, there were business communities, there were guilds or unions, trade unions, mutual political interests, there were groups divided along racial and historical lines. But an entire community based on none of those things, full of people who were used to dividing along such lines, would have been absolutely unheard of. Sadly, it's still kind of rare today. What were the characteristics of this gospel community? What was the nature of their common bond? Well, first and most important, the common bond of the gospel community is that it's reinforced by gospel truth. Paul says in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul instructs them to remain alert and to engage their hope in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in heaven. Only he will set all things right. So to stand firm is Paul's shorthand for believing the basic doctrines of Christianity and the historical realities of what God has given them in Christ Jesus. Telling the Corinthians to act like men isn't a contrast between masculinity and femininity. I know that's probably the first thing you think of because people say that today. Man up, act like a man. Paul isn't saying that femininity is bad and you should all act masculine. We've had that issue of women kind of dressing masculine in the church back in earlier chapters. So Paul isn't talking about that. What he's talking about is the contrast between childhood and adulthood. Back in chapter 13, verse 11, he wrote, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. To be mature in Christ means the fact of the gospel will be central to all that the Corinthians say and do. That's kind of important. I want to repeat it. To be mature in Christ means the gospel is central to everything we say and do. We kind of like to think of maturity as a laundry list of stuff that we have to do, a checklist, if you will. That's not it. It is that the gospel is central to everything that you say and do. If that's the fact, the checklist will take care of itself. That's just the way it goes. Their circumstances in Corinth, uncertainty, the lack of a trustworthy leader, doctrinal confusion, their desperate need for horizontal approval shouldn't distract them from growing into gospel maturity. The only thing that can hold this fractured gospel community together is the historical, true message that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnated into human flesh, came to earth to live the perfect life that Adam failed to live and to die the blood-shedding death that is the wage of all our sin. Personal interests, preferences, and desires are not grounds for a true, lasting unity. Only the gospel, which is for everyone, regardless of backgrounds or preferences, can overcome every boundary. The second strand of this gospel bond is found in others-focused love. That's what's going on in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 reads, "Let all that you do be done in love." Love is to be a fundamental part of every Christian's operating system. Every aspect of the gospel community should be touched and shaped by others-focused love. A community that has experienced the love of God in Christ will share that sacrificial love with one another. Now, what does that gospel bond look like? Look at verses 15 through 18. "Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Acacius, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." See, loving relationships of mutual subjection display the common bond of Christian sacrificial love. That subjection takes place apart from position or pedigree or any other identity or boundary marker. We naturally dislike the idea of mutual subjection because it takes away our delusion that we have control and power over our own lives, as if God were not absolutely sovereign over all things, including our own storyline. Which, by the way, if you missed Sunday school this morning, there's your elevator pitch for what you would have learned had you been here. God is absolutely sovereign over all of our storylines. And that means we can be free to be in subjection to one another mutually, because we're really not in control. We're not the authors of our own story. Some don't like that, but only the resurrection power of Christ through his Holy Spirit allows power-hungry control freaks and self-comfort seekers to change their mindset. Gospel bonds form through loving, self-giving service, resulting in the refreshment of others. Members refresh leaders, even as leaders refresh members. Refreshment flows both ways as each member is equipped to serve others in the gospel. Now, that fact provides the context for verse 22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." If a person willingly refuses to love God and willingly refuses God's love in Christ, then that person is to be put outside the blessings of the gospel community. Such a principle bothers no one who actually desires to be a part of the gospel community. And if you want to be a part of this gospel community, awesome. If you don't, awesome. But if you're acting contrary to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in the community, and you don't heed the admonishment, then Paul says, put that person outside the community. Won't bother them. They've rejected community. Those that don't want it, don't get it. Those that want it, receive it, and they pass it on, the refreshment of the community, because they have the refreshment from Christ. In Corinth, certain leaders rejected Paul and wanted him cut out of their community entirely. But Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His commands are the commands of Christ. To reject Paul was to reject Christ himself, to have no love for the Lord. They were actually trying to push Jesus out of their gospel community, not Paul. In writing this ending, Paul is trying to show the Corinthians that they need to make community one of their core values. Their common bond produced joy across great distances, verses 17 through 20. Paul writes in verse 19 and 20, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." The apostle is asking the Corinthians to recognize their core connection to Christians in other parts of the world. As this letter is read during a Sunday service, he wants them to hear the joy of connecting with other believing communities. He wants them to broaden their interests beyond their own little group. He wants them to pray for the advancement of the gospel in the whole world, to build interregional and international relationships, and to support gospel growth with their finances. Now think of the connections that you have to your extended family. Your connections to other believers should be at least that strong. The worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ is your extended family, filled with your brothers and sisters who are due our love, respect, and mutual submission. Unfortunately, most of our interactions aren't characterized by love. Some communities de-emphasize the individual for the sake of the community. Others devalue community for the sake of the individual. We approach our gospel community with hierarchical viewpoints, as did the Corinthians. That hierarchy there was if you had really cool gifts, then you were important. And as a result, everybody shouted prophecy over everybody else at a worship service so that it looked no different than a pagan temple, because they all wanted their props. That's how we tend to approach gospel community, facing flashiness over faithfulness. They chose flashiness. Rather than reaching across great distances, they isolated themselves. They were the ones that were hip and cool. Everybody else was a bunch of rubes. So how can we recover the gospel bond that ought to exist beyond believers in a gospel community, much less in a worldwide gospel environment? How do we recover that? Paul writes in verses 23 and 24, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." See, the only basis for a mutual gospel bond is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who did everything out of love. The only human being who ever lived who did everything out of love. He submitted himself to our desire to destroy him. He did it to restore and rescue us. He is the one and only Son who welcomes brothers and sisters into God's family by means of his perfectly lived life and his sacrificial blood-shedding death. Union with Christ through our God-given trust into his person and work is the basis for our common bond. Paul begins and ends this letter to the Corinthians in the same way. He introduces his letter with grace to you and peace. He ends the letter with grace be with you. Communion in the gospel community only happens through our grace union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with the Lord brings us into communion with one another. When we're trusting into Christ together as a community, then we all live and move and have our being in Christ. So we live and move and have our being in one another as a grace gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. In a works-based community, people calculate out of a sense of fairness. What do I get out of it? It's not fair that I'm giving so much if I'm not getting back. One doesn't receive love unless she shows herself worthy. No one subjects himself or herself to someone unless that person is considered qualified to receive it. You ever heard that phrase, you have to earn my respect? What an arrogant phrase. It's straight out of the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. No one is recognized unless they do something outstanding. But in a grace-infused gospel community, no one has to calculate fairness. No one expects anything in return. No one is in it for reciprocation. Grace is not equality. Grace is loving others, though they deserve only hatred. We don't respond in judgment or disdain according to what we think others deserve. We respond to them in the same way as Christ responds to us. We respond with generosity, love, grace, and peace because we understand that we are completely undeserving of Christ's love and grace and peace. Grace communities are to treat others in the opposite way of what they deserve. Equity is about being fair when somebody has been wronged. It's giving the payment that we're making proportionate responses to the extent of the other person's offenses. You offend me, I offend you. You cut off a finger, I cut off your head. Take that. But fair doesn't always mean gracious. You can be fair and be utterly graceless. United to Christ, we can love people who are unworthy. We can be loved when we're unworthy. We can be in subjection to somebody who's less qualified. We can be empowered to do things that we've never done before. We can share honor and recognition in ways that run absolutely counter to our old Adam 1.0 hardware. Within the common bond of our communion with Christ, all of our lives are shared with one another. No one is supposed to live in isolation. We are all to live as one. The Bible really has two main usages for the word one. The first usage is to something unique or singular. And the other usage signified many individual things gathered into one singular thing. The contrast is to division, individual things scattered. So when we read the Old Testament, we see an emphasis on the singularity and uniqueness of the one true God. Faithful Jews recite the basic monotheistic creed from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The concept of one was also used to highlight the meaning of unity as opposed to division among God's people. The first usage highlights singularity. The second usage emphasizes unity or the oneness of many individuals. The New Testament authors and Jesus himself say that he is singularly unique as the one true Son. In fact, a better translation of God gave his one and only Son or God gave his Son is God gave his unique Son, because monogenes means unique. Nothing like it anywhere else. It's one, it's singular, only one of its kind. But the New Testament also applies the word one not just to God and not only to God's people as the gospel community, the church, but also to the internal communion of the Godhead. Jesus, in his farewell address prayer, prays for his disciples to be one, even as we, the Father and Christ, are one, John 17. Just as the Father and the Son are one, Jesus prayed for his disciples to be one, meaning unified. The gospel community cannot be singular like the Godhead, because the Godhead is unique. But we can be united and unified just as the persons of the Godhead are unified, even in their diversity. The loving foundation that the Son has with the Father is what energizes our love for one another in the gospel community. Paul writes in verse 20, "All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Our common grace bond with the Lord Jesus Christ enables believers to create and enjoy a refreshing culture of others-centered love. So Paul says, "Let all that you do be done in love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." That's what gospel community looks like. Hopefully that reinforces what we've been learning for the other 31 weeks. And if you're with us this morning and your hope is in being good or doing the right things to impress God or to have lots of people really, really like you, that must mean you're going to heaven, then your hope is in the absolutely wrong place. And our prayer for you is that you will come to know the only saving grace that God announces, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'll have no rest and no peace until you rest in him whom to know is life eternal. May you come to cry out, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." Amen.